Genesis 41, 1 through 57. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven ears of are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom this is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house. And all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphenath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, for those of you that have been with us for a while, this is a lot more than we normally cover in a Bible study on 1 week. But honestly, I had thought about how to break this story up into a couple of parts, or maybe 3, but I just realized there was really no good place to do so. So we're going to unpack this whole story as a whole. Now, we got to keep in mind what's going on now behind the scenes, what God is doing. You see, we need to keep in mind that God is working out his plans in the world at this time. And that's going to be important for us, because what God's going to show us now is also going to be the exact same way he's working in our day. In other words, what he's going to show us in this story and how he's at work behind the scenes on the globe, but also in individual lives, I hope will be an encouragement to you as we watch what's happening in the world and be reminded that God is still at work controlling everything for his purposes. You see, he has plans for Joseph, as we have seen, he's got plans for Potiphar, and also he's got plans for Pharaoh and all of Egypt, but also he's also got plans for the whole world at that time. Look again at the last verse we read, chapter 41, verse 57. It says, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. We got to keep this in mind, like I said, as we try to navigate the seeming chaos on the globe in our day. We need to be reminded that God is always at his work, and he's revealing himself to individuals, from slaves to kings. And he desires to reveal himself to everyone in the whole world. And he has planned to use, listen closely, the nation of Israel to be a big part of this. God's plan is to reveal himself to the whole globe, not just to nations, but to individuals in those nations. But he's also pre-planned to use the nation of Israel to reveal himself to individuals and to the whole world. So what I want to just kind of take you through is some scriptures that bears this out. Go with me to John chapter 5, the words of Jesus himself. John chapter 5, verse 17. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And that until now doesn't mean he stopped. Until now means to this very day. In other words, well, let's let Jesus answer that for us. Go to verse 19. Look at verses 19 and following. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And then verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he'll show him so that you may marvel. Jesus said, my Father's always at his work, and I only do what my Father shows me that he's doing and how he wants me to be a part. And the stuff that he does, he goes on later on in John 14 and says, the things you see me do are not even me doing it, it's God the Father doing them through me. Go to John chapter 4. Look at verses 19 through 26 as Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Remember, the woman at the well was a Samaritan. In John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You guys worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Don't miss what Jesus said. He said, salvation is from the Jews. In other words, God's going to accomplish his salvation through the nation of Israel. But there's more. You're going to see more. Go with me to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20. In Psalm 147, starting in verse 19, he declares his word to who? Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. Here he clarifies it for us. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 5. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Listen to what it says. It shall come to pass. By the way, when is it going to come to pass according to this verse? In the latter days. It hadn't happened yet. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If you know the prophecies in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, at the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be an earthquake over the whole globe that levels every mountain. Islands are going to disappear, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be divided and split into three parts, and the center part is going to be raised up while the southern and the northern part goes flat. And then after that, when the millennial kingdom comes, Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem to meet with the Lord as he's going to teach them his ways. Folks, listen to me. Don't fall prey to the lies that are out there right now. God is not done with Israel. He has put them on hold for a season. He's making them jealous through saving us Gentiles who didn't grow up trying to earn it. He opened our eyes to it. We received it by faith. He's given us all of their promises now. He's put a spirit within us like he's going to do for them in those times. We have been given all this, but we have not replaced them. And God has all along planned to use the nation of Israel to reveal himself to the rest of the world. It's no accident that Joseph, a Hebrew, as you're going to see, is the one that God orchestrates that he ends up in the center of the world at the time. If you look back through history, there are all these one-world governments, if you will, one kingdoms that kind of ruled over the globe. You have Egypt. You have Assyria. You have Babylon. You have the Medes and the Persians. You got Greece. You got Rome. And now there hasn't been one, but there will be one more. It's going to come back together, a rebuilding of the Roman Empire. There's going to be a one-world government before Jesus comes back, and he's going to come back and defeat it. But it's no accident that God put Joseph right there and in charge, as you just said, John. God is always at work, and he's revealing himself to individuals, from slaves to kings. And he desires to reveal himself to everyone in the whole world, and he has planned to use the nation of Israel to be a big part of this. Go to Ezekiel 39. Look at verses 21 through 29. This is describing the end of the battle of Gog and Magog, and I personally believe it's going to culminate in the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 through 29. Listen to what it says at the end of the battle of Gog and Magog. By the way, if you want to go later on in your own study, read verses 17 through 20 and parallel that with Revelation 19 in the bird feast when Jesus comes back and defeats his enemies. But look at verse 21. God says, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them," talking about the nation of Israel. "The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me, that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and assembled them into their own land. I'll leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I'll not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Has this happened yet? No. Has he begun to gather them back? Yeah, that's since 1948. They become a nation again. But that's just so that the end time prophecies could be fulfilled, because Israel had to be back in the land for the Antichrist to chase them out of the land and to re-step into the temple and so on. But the Bible says when this time comes, the latter days, there won't be a Jew anywhere on the globe. They'll all be back in Israel. And he's going to restore their fortunes. Oh, he hid his face from them, and he still is in for a period. But he's not done. Keep in mind, church, that God wants to reveal himself through you and I, for sure, in the church age at this time. But don't think for a second that you've replaced God's plan to use Israel to reveal himself to the world. He's far from done. There are more prophecies about his second coming and his plans for Israel than there were about his first coming. And they're going to be fulfilled just as much. If you're curious about that, you better sign up for the Bible Cruise, because that's what we're going to be covering in October. Now, this episode in the life of Joseph and the people of Egypt is all a part of God's eternal plan. Go back to Genesis 41. I want you to realize, none of this stuff that's going on in Joseph's life and in the nation of Egypt and the famines and the prosperity, all that, none of it's by accident. Look at Genesis 41, verses 9 through 16. Listen to what Joseph says. In Genesis 41, verse 9, chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief cupbearer in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night. And we each dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with his own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Jump down to verse 25 of chapter 41. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Jump down to verse 20. My eyes are bad. 28. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Look at verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Look at verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, and whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, and there is none as discerning and as wise as you are, you shall be over my house. Who's doing all this? Who's the one that gave the dreams to the cupbearer and the baker in the prison? God. But why did he do it? For 2 years later. See, that's why some of you got a bellyache trying to figure out what God's doing all the time. Because he'll give you a little clue. And you think you're going to get the answer tonight. Now, he just gave you something, showed you that he was at work. You may not get the answer for a while. Are you okay with that? You're going to have to be. Good answer, Warren. Joseph keeps pointing out to Pharaoh, by the way, God's doing all this. God's doing all this. But I also want you to notice how we just read in the last verse, how even though Pharaoh was willing to acknowledge Joseph's God, because he said, hey, the Spirit of God is in him, he also gave him an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. Go to 41 verse 45, Genesis 41 verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath. Why did I make myself read this again? Paneah. And he gave him in marriage, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So even though he's willing to acknowledge that, you know what, I think your God might exist and he's got something to do with you, he gives him an Egyptian name, an Egyptian wife. I put in my notes here, beware of the world trying to make you live in two worlds at the same time. Go ahead.
Is there any meaning behind the name, the Egyptian name?
I'll be honest with you, I looked it up and everybody doesn't really know. There's lots of different debates as to what it could mean this, it could mean that, and most Bible scholars aren't in agreement to the point that it'd be silly to say one or the other. But it's a good question. I wondered the same thing. I did the research, and if there was something valuable, I would have told you, but there's nothing that we can find. So, but here's the deal. He's willing to acknowledge your God, but I want you to live in both worlds. And buddy, isn't that what happens to us too? They might even be willing to acknowledge our God, but they want us to live in both worlds. But I love the fact that Joseph, as you will see, continuing, he remains faithful to the true God all his life. He even names his sons with a reference to his God. Remember Manasseh and Ephraim? Go look at verses 50 through 52 of chapter 41. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And answer to your question on this one, Bill, we do know what Manasseh means. It means forgetful, and then Ephraim means fruitful. And so he named his boys after his God. Now someone say, well, what's he doing marrying a foreign girl? You have to keep in mind, he's now living in a foreign land. He's not marrying one of the Canaanites that are going to lead him astray. He's in a foreign land, and as you know, if you know his story, he'll never leave there. And so God allows him to do this, but he names his boys after his God. Now, Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, the power of his thankful spirit is what I see coming out of that through all...
The power of his what spirit? I missed the word. Thankful, yes.
Thankful spirit.
Yes.
You know, willing to let go of the past and move forward, reaching forward.
We could, I thought about where you're going. Sheila's bringing out the fact that his thankful spirit, forgetting the past and moving forward.
But the other thing that came out to me was, it says, unlike when we think of Daniel, mm-hmm. you know, and we think of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, we know all of those changed names. How
yes.
many of us know?
Yeah, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, exactly. Go ahead.
And so they go on with those changed lives' names, whereas mm-hmm. this one says, even though he was renamed, and Joseph.
And Joseph, and Joseph, and Joseph. And you'll notice all through the Daniel story just as well, he's still Daniel.
Yes.
He's known as Daniel. The other three guys are known by their new names, which the Babylonian names, but that's a good point. But you were bringing up the fact that... he's willing to forget all the pain and see himself as being fruitful in the land that he's going to be. I honestly thought about just taking so much time, but I just didn't really feel like God wanted us to. We all need to learn that, don't we? Forgetting what is behind, pressing forward to what's ahead. So many Christians are crippled because of what has happened in the past that they're not willing to let go of. Go ahead, Becky.
And yet he didn't completely forget his family. It wasn't forgotten them, and we see that in the coming.
Forgetting doesn't mean I'm never going to talk to my family again, and as Becky just pointed out, we're going to see in the chapters to come, he still has a heart for his family. But forgetting is letting go of the pain. Letting go of the pain. Now I got to go there. We always talk about how God forgets. God is all-knowing. I've heard preachers say, when you remind God of some of your sins that you've committed, he goes, I don't know what you're talking about. I can't remember that. No, he can. When God remembers no more, it means he doesn't hold it against you anymore. It doesn't mean he's like amnesia. He's all-knowing God. There isn't anything he doesn't know. But at the same time, it just says, it's gone. It's there, but it's gone. I love that. We got to learn the same thing. Now God, who is orchestrating all of this for his purposes, reveals to Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine that will make the plenty years forgotten. Now God does this by sending two dreams in the same night to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh calls his professional dream interpreters, we dealt with that last week, to interpret the dreams, but they have no idea what they mean. This is when, and I don't think it's an accident that our chapter started after two whole years. Because look again at chapter 40, the last verse of chapter 40, verse 23. Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And remember, his dream came true 3 days later, but he'd already forgotten. And I don't think that's an accident. Now this is when, 2 years later, the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph, and he tells Pharaoh about how Joseph interpreted correctly the two dreams that he and the chief baker had dreamed. Now, before we get to Pharaoh calling for Joseph, I want you to notice how the chief cupbearer, though, in this section, refers to Joseph, how he describes Joseph. Look at chapter 41, verse 12. This is important. The chief cupbearer, when he remembers his mistake, he says, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. How did he describe Joseph? As a Hebrew. That jumped off the page at me as I was studying this passage. A young Hebrew. Folks, do you realize that even in prison, Joseph had not blended in so much that who he was as a man of the people of God was not known. He didn't blend in where they didn't know who he was. You have to keep in mind, he was this way in Potiphar's house as well. Go back to chapter 39, look at verses 7 through 9. And after a time, chapter 39, verse 7, after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. He was still living a separated, holy life, even as a slave. When he was in the prison, it was known that there's something different about Joseph. He was known as a Hebrew. You got to keep in mind, who did Potiphar buy Joseph from? Did he buy him from the Hebrews? No. He bought him from the Ishmaelites. As far as Potiphar would have known, he might have been an Ishmaelite. We don't know, but it's known that Joseph is a Hebrew. Actually, later on in the story with Potiphar's wife, she even points out, he's brought this Hebrew into our house to laugh at us. Folks, this is important for all of us. We've already talked about the danger of letting the world try to talk us into living in both worlds at the same time, and we're not to do that. I'm going to ask you a question. In your areas of influence, is it known whose you are? Or do you blend in? It's kind of funny. Something happened funny yesterday morning. As some of you know, it was very cold here yesterday morning. For those that are watching in other parts of the world, it was 38 degrees at 7 in the morning, and that's cold for us, especially for me, because I had a tea time at 7 a.m. I always do. Monday morning, I play with these three guys. One's a fellow brother in Christ, and another one is someone that we're witnessing to who's a snowbird from Canada. We always text. My friend who's a brother in Christ texts, "Y'all have fun tomorrow morning. It's too cold for me. I ain't playing." But the guy from Canada wanted to still play because he just got back and he wanted to play and it's not cold to him. So I felt like God said, I'm to go. So I said, I'll meet you there. Well, I get there early and no one is at the golf course except the workers and they're all huddled and bundled up. I walk into the pro shop and while I'm waiting to see if this guy shows up, another guy walks in. He doesn't recognize me because I'm wearing a snow cap now instead of my baseball cap. I'm wearing many layers. I've got my snow hat on. And he looks at me and he knows me. He's known me for years. He says, "Are you playing with the minister?" I took my hat off and said, "I am the minister." He goes, "Oh, Jim, I didn't recognize you." I loved it. Because what he tipped off was, everybody knew who I was. I didn't have to go and tell anybody. They know. They know. I loved it. Years ago, back before I even met Becky, I had just graduated from Flagler College and was looking for a job, and a buddy of mine from school lived up in Fairfax, Virginia. And he said I could get a job with him waiting tables at a restaurant up there. Some of you that are up north, it was the Chesapeake Bay Seafood House. It's a chain of restaurants that I don't think exist anymore, but, and it's not my fault, by the way. But they, but I went up there to wait tables at a Chesapeake Bay Seafood House. And one night when we weren't working, me and my buddy went with a friend of his to the movies, but he had a drinking problem. Ironically enough, he was skipping his AA meeting to go to the movies with us. And on the way to the movie theater, he stopped at a convenience store to buy beers to sneak them into the movie. He then, in the parking lot, starts handing me beers to hide in my clothing. And I looked at my friend. I was like, no, I just don't feel comfortable doing this. And the guy started to get angry. What was really cool and how it calmed it down was my friend went to his friend and said, "Look, I know Jim. He's not going to do it." So they figured out a way that they would hide him, and I didn't have anything on me when we went into the movie theater. I loved the fact, though, that my friend immediately said, "I know him. He's not going to do it." Let me ask you again. In your area of influence that God has you, without being weird, do people know that you're different? That you're a child of God? That you're a believer in Jesus? Or do you blend in? So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And as Pharaoh tells Joseph that he has heard that Joseph can interpret dreams, Joseph quickly points Pharaoh, by the way, who thinks he is God, to the true God. You do know that about the pharaohs, right? That's why they build these big pyramids and burial places. They think they're gods, and everything goes with them to their next life. And he points them to the true God. Go back to verse 15 and 16 of chapter 41. Look at verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Look at verses 25, 28, and 32. 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. It says, I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. And like we took that earlier, Pharaoh believes that God is with Joseph. Look again at verses 38 and 39. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there's none so discerning and wise as you. You're going to be over all my house and everything. He goes on and tells him you're going to be in charge. He points him to God and he begins to believe in that God, at least a little. Joseph tells Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of all of Egypt except him. And he lets Joseph execute a plan to take care of Egypt during this time because of his wisdom. I've often wondered if I ever were to be asked by God to be president of the United States. You want to talk about getting up every morning and just spending the day on your knees. Can you imagine the responsibility? Can you imagine the pressure, the need of wisdom, the decisions that that person will have to make every day that affect the globe? And we all sit around in our living rooms on our lazy boys grumbling about, oh, I can't believe he did this. I can't believe he did that. Folks, you have no idea, and I have no idea how much every decision will affect millions of people. Yet that's the role he's been given. We're going to talk about that as we get to the end of this study, the importance of being representatives of God, yet respecting those over us, even if we don't agree. But Joseph has been recognized as having God's wisdom, and now he is in command over Egypt. Oh, what about Pharaoh? If you've read between the lines, Pharaoh's going to enjoy being the head guy, but if he has any issues, go see Joseph. He's abdicated the throne. And Joseph now is in charge of all of Egypt, and not only that, the whole world's going to start coming to him. You want to talk about needing to stay close to God. By the way, did you all notice that we see the same thing happen with Daniel and with Mordecai? When they showed an honor for their God and a respect for the pagan kings and whose authority they were under. Did you catch that? Let's go back and look at it. But I want you to go to Daniel chapter 2. I want you to see when Daniel showed an honor for his God and a respect for the pagan kings and whose authority he was under, God elevated him in their eyes. Daniel chapter 2, 46 through 49. In Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. By the way, who's the world power at this time? Remember, before it was Egypt, then it was Assyria, now it's Babylon. And who has God put in command over Babylon? A Hebrew. I love that. Charlie gets the gold star. You get to go home now if you want, but no, I take it back. But that's it. I love it. A Hebrew. Do not miss this woven all through Scripture. God desires to use the nation of Israel to reveal himself to the world. Go to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. Look at verses 1 through 11. By the way, at this time, the Persians are in control. Esther chapter 6, verse 1, on that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh. I hope Bigthana's a guy. That'd be a horrible name for a girl. About Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, that helps, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That one's hard with my tongue tonight. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, his let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." By the way, you know Mordecai was a captive. But it was known to the king that Mordecai was a Jew. And Mordecai got word that these two people were going to assassinate the king. And Mordecai doesn't say, "Good." He actually protected the pagan king whose authority he was under. Why? Because he knew the heart of God. That we're to live our lives in this world in such a way that even if anyone tries to bring accusation against us, they have nothing, because we have been faithful to our God and faithful to the authorities that are over us, showing them respect and reverence. Why? Because of the position that God has given them. I'm not going to take too much time there, but this needs to be learned in our churches as well. You may not always agree with the decisions that your pastors and your elders make, but if God has given them that role and that authority, you humble yourself and you submit, unless what they're saying goes against the scriptures, but in other things, you just leave it alone. "Well, I don't like the fact that they took away the passing of the offering plate." Who cares? Well, I'm a member and I get to vote. Well, don't even get me started on how that's not in the Bible. But let me just say to you, we get a wrong attitude where we start to think that all of our opinions matter more than they should. We actually should be living our lives humbly and submissively to God's authority. And have you noticed? When you humble yourself and live honorably, faithful to God, yet honoring those in authority over you, even if you don't agree, God will exalt you. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, all the way into verse 8, it talks about bondservants. Submit to your masters, not as men pleasers and with eye service, but from the heart as to the Christ. And oh, I love verse 8. And God will repay you for every good deed that you do. Even though you have an evil done to you, if you respond with good, God will repay with good. That means God's keeping track, and he will reward you. Well, I haven't seen it yet. Well, that means you don't believe the word of God. It's going to happen. Get excited, but let him know when is best. We too, like I said, should live boldly for Christ, showing respect and honor to those in authority over us, even though they may be ungodly. Go to 1 Peter 2. Look at verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor who? Does anybody know who the emperor was at this time? A guy named Nero. If you know anything about Nero, he wasn't anybody you would want to respect, but God told them to. God told them to. Now, again, if your authority tells you to do something that contradicts the word of God, like when the disciples had been told by the Sanhedrin, which was the authority over them there in Jerusalem, told by the Sanhedrin not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, well, you got to make this decision. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? But when they make decisions that we don't like, that we disagree with, but they don't contradict the word of God, this is a tough one. God says, follow. By the way, you ladies should understand this a little bit, because isn't that what God's asked you to do at times, to follow the leadership of your husbands? Even though you may not agree? Oh, God's going to deal with them for the decisions that they have to make. And God's actually wanting them to humble themselves and seek him for wisdom and not act like they've got it all figured out. But there are times, many times, that wives have to say, I'm going to follow you because you're the one that's been given this authority. Now again, if the husband says, do something that contradicts the word of God, you have a right to say, well, I'm going to listen to God on that one. But for the most part, you can't say, well, I don't like it. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 12. I've often wondered how many times, as you look in the scriptures, when Jewish slaves would come before the pagan kings, they would come in and say, O king, live forever. How about that? Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to read it again, because there's something here that most people miss. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Did anybody catch it yet? You are going to be humbled either way. Being humbled is in your future and on a regular basis. The question is, are you going to humble yourself, or would you rather God humble you? I'd rather humble myself than have God humble me. Oh, by the way, being exalted is also going to happen to you. Are you going to exalt yourself, or are you going to have God exalt you? Which would you rather? Do you see it? I'd rather humble myself than have God humble me, but I'd rather let God exalt me than me exalt myself. That's something we all need to learn. Laying aside our flesh, putting aside our wishes, laying aside our rights, and humbly believing in a God who is for us, and if he's for us, who can be against us? Yeah, nothing will separate us from his love. If he sent his own son to die for us, how will he not also with Jesus give us all things? Do you not know that he's for you? Have you not meditated on Psalm 23 enough that you can honestly, like David, by the end of the psalm say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? Do you believe that? We need to continue to allow him to let that sink into our hearts. Go to Galatians 6. Look at verses 7 through 10. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he'll also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Oh, and don't let us grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I've often told my wife, I don't think the world could handle me if I really believed all of God's promises. Because I'm already a handful. I love my life. I've been blessed by God. But I still struggle with that he's for me. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. I've already written the next 2 weeks' Bible study. So I can't wait to get to the fact that at the end of Jacob's life, he still believes in God, but he's become depressed and fearful. He's afraid to let Benjamin go because he can't lose another son. Naomi still believes in God, but call me Mara. God's against me. Whether we realize it or not, many of us struggle with those same thoughts. What would we be like? What would the church really look like if we really believed that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life? What would we be like if we really believed in the joy and the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ? What would we be like if we stopped measuring God's favor toward us according to how good we've been this week and really understood the gospel, that we are already forgiven of all our sins? That even if God disciplines us and he shapes us and he puts us through tests and trials, it's for our good. What would the world be like, and what would we be like if we really understood this? Oh, by the way, did you know that God gave you his Spirit on a daily basis, continually, to help you understand these things? He's poured out his Spirit into our hearts so that we may stand in the hope of the glory of God and in the peace of God, even in the midst of trials. As you're going to see next week, the 7 years of plenty end, and the 7 years of famine begin. And because of God's wisdom through Joseph, Egypt has food. But God's bigger plan is about to be seen next week. We're going to close with chapter 41, verses 53 through 57. This is going to set the stage for where we're going to pick up next week. Chapter 41, verses 53 through 57. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, oh, by the way, not accidentally, in case you didn't notice, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. More on that next week. I love you. We'll see you then.